Luke chapter 20, if you want to turn there. We'll look at chapter 20, verses 9 to 18, and look at the parable of the vineyard. And remember, Jesus had just been teaching and really confronting the religious leaders on the fact that they wanted to know by what authority he does the things he does and who gave him this authority. And he knew they didn't really want an honest answer. They just wanted to try to trap him, to accuse him. And so he asked them a question. Was John's ministry from man or from God? They were afraid to answer. They didn't want to say from God, because John pointed to Jesus Christ, so they would have to believe in Jesus. But they didn't want to say from man, because the people believed John was a prophet, and they felt like the people would turn against them, these religious leaders, and maybe even stone them. And so we come from that into this next parable, that Jesus is really affirming the fact that they simply are refusing to believe in the Messiah coming, in Jesus Christ, who he is. And so we come to chapter 20, verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. Now, he turned from the religious leaders to the people, and of course, religious leaders were right there, but he tells this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. And the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust.'" Father, we do pray. What an important parable this is. And Lord, it deals with religious leaders. It deals with being caretakers of those things that are yours, eternal things. And Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of that. We would be have integrity, Lord, when we deal with your word and we deal with who you are as a person. And Lord, so I do pray that teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and lead us into the truths that you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. He turns from these religious leaders to the people, as I mentioned, and he tells a parable. Parable, the Greek means to compare together. You're comparing things together, and it's a story of everyday life to illustrate spiritual truths. And so the vine grower and the master that leases it out and all, they would know that well. I mean, that went on all the time in Israel. I mean, if we were to tell a parable in our day and age, we might use surfers or golfers or, you know, something like that. The golfer went out to hit the ball and, you know, and you go on and tell a parable. And the ball bounced off his friend's head. I don't know what it would be, something like that. Or you're surfing and have some kind of parable, but it's something they could identify with. That story of everyday life. The Old Testament prophets used it often to bring about conviction to a person's heart. And that's what the parable is for, to bring conviction and open your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and his teaching. Remember in the Old Testament when Nathan confronted David. And he said, David, there's a man, two men in your kingdom. One is a very rich man and the other is a very poor man. The rich man has many flocks and many herds, and the poor man has only one ewe lamb that he got when it was just a baby. And he raised it and grew it up, and it became one of his own, and he fed it at his table, and it became like a daughter to him. It was a pet. But then a stranger came to town and came to the rich man's house, and the rich man, unwilling to take from his own flock, went over and by force took that man's little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and fed that stranger. Oh, David. David, his righteous indignation, said that man ought to die, but he's to pay back four times what he took from that man. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, thou art the man. Because David had just recently, probably within the last couple years, had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. And you don't just go to a king and you know, just go there and confront him on sin. So what did Nathan do? He used a parable, very interesting, and brought David to a place of repentance. And David said, I have sinned against God. And he did repent. That's one reason that David is a man after God's own heart, because he repented. You wouldn't want to have to go through the consequences that David had to pay for that sin. Read it. You can see it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's horrible, the consequences. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. And so here, the parable. Now, parables in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, they're to reveal truth that is otherwise stubbornly resisted. So they're to reveal and not to conceal. So if you can't understand a parable and it doesn't bring the revelation and the truth of God, then you need more work on that spiritual life. And so he gives this parable, and in verse 9, notice he planted a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers. So this man was an absentee landowner, and that was quite regular at that time. You'd have sharecroppers, you'd have landowners that wouldn't be in the area. They would own the land, but they wanted the land to be productive, so they would lease it out, they would rent it out. There were three types of leases. A lease for money, or you're paying rent. You're just paying a certain dollar amount for that land, and then whatever crops you produce, you produce. Or the second is there's a percentage of the crops that are produced that go to the landowner. You can have that agreement. Or the third agreement is there's just a fixed amount of produce. If that year, man, your production is monstrous, you've got a windfall. But if it's bad, you still have to pay that. You see, so three different types. Now, when you look at this, remember it's a common story, an earthly story, but it's telling heavenly truth. So the vineyard, the landowner of the vineyard would be God the Father. The vine growers who are on the land are the Jewish nation, and in particular, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And God, in all his things, he's looking for fruit. He's looking for increase. He's looking for it to be abundant and to bless others. And the vineyard itself, well, that is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God represented by the temple and represented by Jerusalem and all they had to do the things of the Lord and bring people to the Lord. Now, two other gospels, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, tells this story, expands, gives a little more information. And also Mark chapter 12, verse 1 goes on. So you have a composite. If you put them all together, you can see a fuller picture. But it's right there in Matthew 21:43 that it says this vineyard is the kingdom of God. And so it's the things of God. Now the servants, well, those are the ones that were sent and were abused. Those were the prophets. The prophets sent to the vineyard, sent to Israel to warn them, to tell them that you're straying away from the Lord. Give them instruction. And you see, the son that was finally sent is Jesus Christ. But the prophets, they were abused. Remember Elijah? He had to hide out in a cave from Jezebel because she threatened to kill him. Jeremiah, they put him in a dungeon. Isaiah, they put him in a log and sawed him in two. Many believe that Manasseh did that. Stephen, remember in the first century church, when the church just began, Stephen, the first martyr, when he was preaching to these religious leaders, he said, "Which of the prophets have you not persecuted, and you've slain all of those sent to you?" You see, so this parable, you'd think they would get it, but it's just a story at this point. It's just a story, and it's intriguing to the people, but also to those religious leaders that Jesus at this point is not addressing, but they're eavesdropping, they're hearing it. You see, what the Lord is doing is something that would be very familiar with those that knew the Old Testament, because he's now declaring what was prophecy 750 years earlier. In fact, in your Bible, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read it, but Isaiah chapter 5. Because this tells basically pretty much the story that was going on in Israel at that time. It was fulfilled with the Babylonian captivity, but the Jews were behaving the same way. They were treating the things of God as common, as, you know, something that they didn't really need to honor and treasure. And so notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 5, the first seven verses. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned nor hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." And the prophets spoke that to Israel. They didn't repent, and then you find the Babylonian captivity takes place. 602 BC, and then three different attacks of Babylon upon the nation. And then they were left desolate. The temple was destroyed. And then Nehemiah and Ezra came back. They built the walls and the second temple again, and then it was expanded. And Jesus now is at that temple. This is where he's teaching. But now he gives a parable that's so similar to that, you think they would get it. You would think they would get it, but now it had an immediate fulfillment back in Isaiah's day, but also a long-term fulfillment now in Jesus' day, as he's saying that parable again. But notice the first thing that we noted when we read this, the patience of the Lord. He sent one servant, that servant was beat, the term there is flayed. He sent a second one, the same thing, a third one, the same thing. And then he sent his son. He thought, well, they're going to respect my son. But the thing that we see about God is his patience. He's a patient God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Think of your sins. Think of the sins that you should have been wiped out for. But God was so patient. He just waited, and his kindness, his gentleness, and finally you were drawn. That's what we're seeing with God. How loving and how patient he is. Now, what the parable is emphasizing is that the owner, that when we really relate it to us and to heaven, that the owner, God, is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in those who are tending the vineyard. Back in Isaiah's day, Israel. Back in Jesus' day, those religious leaders. Back in our day, hey, us, we're tending the things of the Lord. And he's looking for fruit. And some of that fruit, if you look at it, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it lays out the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. And part of that fruit is patience. Notice in Galatians 5, 22, if you want to note that, read that, or take notes on that, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And notice the attachments to love: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The law can't produce that in you, but the Holy Spirit can. That's what he's saying. And you see, patience is the power to avenge, but you restrain. Oh, you've got the power to get even. You can go after, but you don't. You hold back. You see, it's also in, maybe in your Bible, it has long-suffering. It's the same idea. It endures under adverse circumstances. It was interesting in the news. They have some pretty interesting stories that have been this month, the last couple weeks. But one of the stories, in all the United States, you know what the highest rate of road rage is? What state it is? Road rage? Hawaii. Can you imagine? I mean, just last week in Hirano Tunnel, you maybe saw that. That has gone nationwide. In fact, according to Auto Insurance Center and the National Highway Transportation Safety Administration, quote, Hawaii drivers by far feel the most hostility behind the wheel. We're 30% more hostile than California drivers. We are about 65% more hostile than New York drivers, because we're number one in road rage. California's number two, New York's number three. I don't know, you can blame the rail system, but whatever you want to blame, the point is we're losing patience. And what a good message to preach to us. As Jesus said, you know, teachers, do you teach yourself? You know, we need to recognize patience. That's one of the characteristics that God looks for. Because really, it's the attribute of God, his patience. But notice what these vine growers did. He sent one, two, three servants, and they beat, verse 10 and 11. Notice the first one they beat and turned out. The second one they did the same. And it literally, the Greek term means to flay, to scourge, to thrash. Sometimes if you're surfing and you get hit by a big wave, or body surfing, you go, man, I got thrashed. It means it just turned you every which way. And the idea here is to whip to the point of your skin is coming off. That's what they were doing to them. They were really brutalizing them. And notice also, not only did they brutalize, but they treated with shame, shamefully, and sent them away empty-handed. You see that in verse 11. That term, shamefully, atomos, it means, the term timos means value, a is the negative, without value. Simply didn't value those that were God's representatives or the master's representatives. You know, sometimes that can happen even to the heroes of the faith can lose it. It can happen. We're not perfect. I mean, I think of David as well. He was a man after God's own heart. He had to pay the consequence for his sin, but he also repented when he was wrong. But you see, sometimes when we're shamed and we feel like, hey, you disrespected me, that's the big deal now. You disrespected me, so people are getting murdered because of that. You know, it's just the hostility, it's just the whole atmosphere that the God of this world, Satan, has brought our world just prior to when Christ's going to come back. But you see, I think of even the best, David, when he was going to send some servants to Hanun, the son of Nahash. Nahash was the king of the Amorites, and treated David really well when David was on the run from Saul. So Nahash had died, and he thought, you know, his son is probably grieving and hurting right now, and I just want to pay my respects to him. And you know, so he sends his servants. And so his servants go, and, you know, very innocently, they're just going to say, you know, David, he loved your father, and he just wants to pay respects and, you know, just mourn with you and you know, just so sorry for your loss. But as they started coming into view, some of Hanun's young men said, hey, they haven't come over here to grieve with you. They're spying out the land because they want to take the land over. And so when David's servants come, they cut off half their beard. Now, the beard was a thing of honor to the Jew. And so don't mess with their beard. In fact, when you'd greet someone, you'd take them by the beard gently and kiss the beard. So they shaved half their beard as a giant insult, and they took their robe and they cut it right at the buttocks. So they had really a mini, well, I can't call it a skirt, but it was a mini garment. And when David heard about it, he said, hey, have them stay, you know, stay away from people until their beards grow and get another garment. And David and his men ride to confront Hanun, and you find that there is a war between David and them, and 40,000 die because David was shamed. You disrespected me, kind of thing. Foolish. You see, even heroes of the faith, even men and women of faith, do foolish things. I would say don't. Before you act or react, pray. Lord, what would you do in this situation? And notice when he sends his son, verse 3, he thinks, surely they're going to respect him. I mean, what patience that God has. And so when Jesus gives this parable, you have to realize that he's putting himself out there as just no ordinary messenger, no ordinary servant. He's putting himself out as the Son of God. That's the thing, as deity, basically. And so you find that when they saw the Son, as we saw in verse 14, they saw him, they said, wow, this is the heir, let's kill him. And inheritance is ours. You go, well, how is that possible? Well, there is a Jewish law that stated that anyone could lay claim to ownership property. And so when this son came into view, the tenants probably figured that the owner is dead. He's dead, otherwise he would have come. But he sends his son, the heir. Hey, if we kill him, the vineyard's ours. It's ours. And what was their motivation? Their motivation was lust for power. They were power hungry. There are people in this life that are just power hungry. Got to get to the top, at, no matter what it costs, who they step on and who they indict and who they corrupt and whatever they do, they have to get to the top and they have to feed this greed inside of them. Power. Power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. And so gain power, increase power, stay in power. It's what it is today, but it was for them. These, you might say, are the models. Remember in John chapter 11, verse 48, when they saw themselves losing power and Jesus was the reason, because people were following after him, and they said, what shall we do? John 11, 48, what shall we do? We're in danger of losing our authority. And then Caiaphas said, it's expedient that one die for the nation. It was prophetic because one did need to die for the sins of the nation, but he wanted to do it for evil. He must die that we can stay in power. Well, they lost their power. You see, but with power, all that comes with it, the money, the status, the position, becoming little gods of your little kingdom to rule over, you know, your realm there. You see, a swamp of power. It happens wherever you're at. It is a swamp. And it's because people are power hungry. They do whatever they can do to stay in power. But notice it's so different. Jesus is so different than that. And because of that, he wants us to be different than that. In Matthew 20, in verse 25 to 28, he kind of sets it down. Here's what the world is, and you're always going to have that, but don't you be like that. And here's who I am, and here's how I want you to be. Oh, it goes against our carnal, our fleshly nature, but really it's what the kingdom of God is all about. He says in verse 25 of Matthew 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Ah, they're power hungry. Ah, stay in power, gain power. Don't lose power. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why people hate Jesus Christ and some hate Christianity. Because it said, if you want to go up, you got to go down. And if you are going up, you're going down. You see, according to the Word of God, according to God himself, you know, this life isn't all there is. This life, you might say, is just a test pattern. It's just really testing and proving who we are. And so it's so contrary what Jesus is saying, that you go down, that God might lift you up. Because everyone else in the world, the secular world, they're going up. They want power. They're power hungry. They're on a power trip, but not you. And notice when we come back to our text here, he basically, after they, you know, want to kill the, now remember the story, they're intrigued with the story, they're going along with the storyline, and these vine growers want to kill the son, and Jesus basically asks, well, what should be done? He poses the question to them. Now, we don't necessarily see it in Luke, but you do see it in Matthew. In Matthew 21, verse 40 and 41, you find that he lays out to them, verse 40, he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And notice they respond, verse 41. And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And you see, Jesus, he mimics what they said in Luke, basically says the same thing, and their response is, may it never be. May it never be. You see, Jesus asked them, what's the just penalty that they should impose or should be imposed? And his question is designed to bring conviction or condemnation upon their actions, what they're doing. You see, to admit to just punishment, and they do. They admit to just punishment. These guys ought to be done away with, and new people should come on the scene and take over that vineyard and do what's right. And you see, it was exactly as they said, it was about to happen. As they would lose the vineyard, they would lose Israel, they would lose the temple. Titus the Roman would come in that generation, destroy the temple. And a million of the Jews would die because of the Roman at that time. And so that's the very thing that takes place. But you see, notice the Bible talks about, you know, when you're trying to mess with others, deceive others, and corrupt others, or get an advantage of others, or commit fraud or whatever, it's going to come back on you. In fact, Proverbs, encourage you to go through Proverbs. There are 31 Proverbs, and good one for every day. It's good wisdom. Proverbs 26, 27 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. In other words, the evil that you've planned for somebody else, it's going to come to you. You reap what you sow. The saying, you know, that you might have heard before, oh, karma, what goes around comes around. Well, that's a way of saying what Proverbs is really saying, but in a biblical way. And also the Bible says, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Again, so many interesting stories relate to Hawaii, not all good, some are. We love to live Hawaii, don't we? But I think of the former police chief, Kealoha's, and his wife, who's a deputy prosecutor. They're in big trouble. Of course, they gave him $250,000 severance pay. But 20-count indictment, he was rolling a stone, he was digging a pit, both of them were. And quote, what the Times Magazine said about them, accused of wielding the power of their positions for their own gain. 20-count indictment about fraud, corruption, bribery, witness tampering, and all that. You see, just to get a place, just to live this high lifestyle and maintain it and control people. See, it doesn't work. Didn't work for these religious leaders back then. Doesn't work for corrupt politicians or police chiefs or prosecutors. Oh, I know the trial's still pending. I understand that, but I'm smart enough to read the facts, see the facts. But also in the church as well. There's a lot of corruption in the church. And there's a lot of believers that are living a corrupt life. And they're living like unbelievers, and yet claiming to be Christians. And what we find here, when he says, give the vineyard to others, and really they say, may it never be, they understand he's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about, you might say, sun worshipers, S-O-N, following the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because when he said that, it drew something up. There was just a revelation in them. They understood at this point what he was talking about, and it was an indictment against them, and they're the ones that indicted themselves. And so, thinking about the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles. They said that God created them as fodder for hell. And Jesus drew them into that agreement over just punishment of the unfaithful tenants, which really indicted themselves, those that were standing before him. And then notice what he uses. He uses Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And he said, the stone, and this is what got them, which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken and to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So applying that psalm, which is a psalm of David, it was applied to David because David was rejected from the kingdom. He was that stone or that type of Jesus Christ, and now you're finding the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. And so their eyes were open. And notice the last couple verses, the figure of a stone. The figure of a stone, chief cornerstone. You see, it's taken from building a house or even building the temple. It's the main stone for size and beauty. And it's commonly laid as the cornerstone. And Jesus didn't fit their expectations. We've dealt with that before, last time. They deemed him unfit to be the cornerstone. Unfit? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's prophetic of those that he's talking to at that time. He just didn't fit the bill of what they thought the cornerstone, the Messiah, should be. And even today, there are people that reject Jesus Christ because they don't fit, you know, their idea of, you know, what they want a leader, a Messiah to be. And yet from God's point of view, Isaiah 28, 16, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be ashamed. Notice that's what the Lord is laying out. They don't get it. They don't get it. They crucify Jesus. The church begins, and you find that what takes place is this cornerstone. We are living stones, the Bible says. He's that cornerstone. He's that chief stone. He's the one that makes up the building here. That's why we're here, because of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, when he was before the Sanhedrin, arrested for preaching Christ. And they couldn't contend with his wisdom, and yet he was untrained, and they didn't know where he got it. Well, he had been with Jesus. That's where he got it, and the Holy Spirit. And yet he said to them, as he was preaching to them, he said, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. He's that chief cornerstone. And notice, if you fall on it, verse 18, he who falls on it, that stone, will be broken. When you fall down, when you prostrate yourself before him, Jesus Christ, you will be broken. You'll be broken of your stubbornness, broken of your pride, broken of your self-will, broken of your resistance to the will and the plan of God. Like the prodigal who left the father's house, but he came back in humility and brokenness, and the prodigal fell in the arms of the father, a broken boy. You see, but there must be a breaking of self and a yielding to someone greater than self, Jesus Christ. But notice if that stone falls on you, it says you'll be scattered like dust, crushed in judgment. And the Jews would understand this because it was really a picture, an allusion to the custom that the Jews had of punishment of lawbreakers. They would bring that lawbreaker up on a high platform. They would throw him off that platform, and a two-man stone would be, dropped on that person, stoned. That was the idea, stoning. They would understand that. You see, the idea of judgment upon those that reject Jesus Christ as that living stone to make up the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, the church now, Jew and Gentile in the church. I think of the book of Revelation where the wrath of God is being poured out on the Christ-rejecting world. And great and small, as God's wrath is being poured out, they cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6:16. What a sad thing when you'd prefer to be stoned or be crushed with a stone than really to give in to Jesus Christ. Well, he is the cornerstone, and we are living stones being built up to make a household of holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's our calling. That's why we were created, to know him and to be known by him. And so the stone, here they are, they're listening, and they hate the fact that it is them that he's talking about. And yet they indicted themselves with their speech. I pray this morning that if you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is that stone, and he will build his house. He will build his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you're not part of his kingdom, just encourage you this morning to open your heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, you're so patient. And it's your patience and your loving kindness that draws us to repentance, to give up the self-will that wants to run from you, and to embrace your will in our life. And that custom design plan that you have for each and every person. Lord, we're really just groping in the dark without that. Seems like we run here and there. We try to fill our life with a lot of different things. We try to satisfy us, and it does for a short time, but then we look for something more, greater, better. Never seems to just eternally satisfy. And yet you're that satisfaction. Your life in us is what you've created us for. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Lord, I would just ask, Lord, that you'd open hearts this morning. And if you're here, you haven't trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you'd like to, you can pray this simple prayer with me. Jesus wants to come into your heart. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. If you open the door, if you really just ask him in, he will come in. He'll make those changes inside of you. So you can pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly, silently. Just simply mean it. Say, "Jesus, this morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you this morning to make me a child of God, born again by your Holy Spirit. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my God, my Savior, my Lord, and my friend. And I pray this morning you fill me now to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen."